I want you to turn to the back of your bulletin. We forgot this. I should read it. Chapter 5 on Providence of the Westminster Confession of Faith, section 3, reads as follows. God, in His ordinary providence, maketh use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at His pleasure. Now then, would you turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and then we will also read a portion of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, what is known as the Olivet Discourse. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning with verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as it is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast in you, in the churches of God, for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and all the afflictions that you are enduring. This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffering. Since indeed God considered it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His might, when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we are always praying for you, that our God may make you worthy of His calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by His power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, please turn over to Matthew 24, what is known as the Olivet Discourse, part of it. Beginning in verse 3, we read these words, "And as He said on the Mount of Olive, the disciples came to Him privately, saying, Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? And Jesus answered them, See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and of rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. And all these things are but the beginning of the birth pangs." Well, we are 3 weeks away from May 21st, which, according to Harold Camping, is the exact date that the Scriptures promise that Christ will return and rapture His saints. Well, the Scriptures most emphatically tell us that this is something we're to expect. Every generation of Christians from the very beginning have looked with expectancy for Christ's return. And this is something that we're said to do and to be watchful, so that we be not found asleep at our post. But over the last 40 years, there has been a heightened, almost frantic feeding frenzy in which people have sought to determine, based upon the study of Scripture, that this is the generation in which Christ is going to return. You can go back to the 70s and Hal Lindsey and his book, The Late Great Planet Earth, sold millions of copies. And Hal Lindsey predicted that since Israel was founded as a nation in 1948, then that generation would mean 40 years from 1948 would be 1988, and Christ would return sometime in that period. didn't happen. Others, Chuck Smith, who founded the Calvary Chapel denomination, made equally emphatic pronouncements that Christ was coming in this time frame. And then there was an engineer from Arkansas. I'm sure it had nothing to do with the fact that he was from Arkansas, who wrote a book called 88 Reasons Why the Bible Rapture Will Be in 1988. And when it didn't come to fruition, he wrote a book called 89 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 89. And a bunch of people bought the second book. Well, Harold Camping in 1994 confidently said that in September of that year, Christ was returning, and he didn't. But instead of having a sense of shame, the man has persisted in recalibrating his calculations, and based upon what is only can be described as a bizarre numerological approach to interpreting the Bible, he has come up with this date, May 21st of 2011, which he says he's absolutely, positively sure it's going to occur then. And one of his followers, when interviewed in a local newspaper, said, if it doesn't happen the way Harold Camping said it will, then the Bible's wrong. The Bible's wrong. Not Harold Camping, the Bible. Well, I felt the need, because the billboards are scattered throughout the valley, the news media is picking up on these people, giving them airtime. They've got buses traveling around the country trying to alert people to the imminency of Christ's return. And in that sense, to awaken people out of their slumber that Christ is going to return is perhaps the only upside to this whole thing. But the negative aspect of it is that we're told by Christ himself that nobody knows this date. Now, Harold Camping said, well, we don't know the exact hour of day, but we can predict the day. I'll give you an example of his bizarre approach to interpreting the Bible. Do you remember the account that's found in John's Gospel where after the resurrection, the disciples are out fishing and Jesus is on the shore, and the text says, and he was about 200 furlongs from the men in the boat to the shore. Harold Camping says, well, that 200 is a reference to years or thousands of years. And based on that, we can say that from the time of Christ's resurrection, there is 2,000 years to the time of his second coming. And then by calibrating that, he says that means it's in the year 2011. And then we can further determine the month, which is May, and the exact date according to some equally bizarre methods of reading the Bible. But you can see that you can make Scripture say anything. For example, you know that in 2 Peter, the Bible says that a day is as 1,000 years to the Lord. So Harold Camping, every time he comes across the word day, he interprets that to be 1,000 years. But that's not what Peter is saying. He is saying that God's, who exist outside of time, is not restricted by time as we know it. And so Peter is not saying every time you come across the word day, read 1,000 instead. But nonetheless, a lot of people think that this is deep Bible study. Oh, this is profound stuff. We can decipher the Bible and we can figure it out. I recently read of a megachurch pastor in Colorado who published a book that is getting a lot of acclaim because he said, look at the signs of the time. And by that, he's talking about natural calamities. The earthquake in Japan. An equally devastating earthquake that struck New Zealand. And one in Chile. And so this pastor says, these can't be just coincidences. And then we have this bizarre weather pattern of tornadoes tearing through the south. These are indications that Christ's return is imminent. Are they? Well, next week I'm going to actually address this in terms of interpreting the signs of the time. What did Jesus mean by that? You do remember that he reprimanded the Pharisees when he said, you can read the weather, but you don't know the signs of the times. What does that expression mean? Does it mean, as the passage in Matthew that we read, where Jesus said their nation will rise up against nation, there'll be wars, and you'll hear of famines and earthquakes? That happens, does it not? But my friends, those kind of things have been happening for thousands of years. One of the reasons that we're more conscientious of earthquakes occurring in remote places is we have the technology to detect them. But there was a time, 100 years ago, in which if there was an earthquake in some remote part of the Andes, you wouldn't know about it. And except for people who lived in the vicinity, no one else would know about it. But we have the technology, so if an earthquake happens in Mongolia, we'll know about it. The seismic indicators will tell us that earthquakes are occurring here and there. What I'm simply saying is that to say to people, look at these signs, that means Christ is coming back soon. Not necessarily. So we'll look at that next week. But this morning I want to focus your attention on this passage in 2 Thessalonians. Because one of the things that Paul does, unlike the charlatans who write books on prophetic themes, is there is a very practical purpose for these Christians being told that Christ's second coming is going to happen soon. Now, you'll remember that Paul wrote this in the first century, and Christ didn't come back in that time frame. But that doesn't mean that Christians who read this today shouldn't expect Christ could return any time. So let's look at this and unpack the significance of what he's telling them, because one of the things that he begins to do is to offer these distraught believers encouragement. Notice how he begins. He says, brothers, we are always giving thanks to God for you. I can't think of anything more encouraging to someone who is discouraged than to show them that despite their circumstances, there is reasons to be thankful. Each and every one of us will confront various forms of adversity. In the case of the Thessalonians, it was persecution. There are Christians today, you may have read about the persecution on the house churches in China by the communist government. Those people are persecuted, physically imprisoned. We don't experience that so much, rarely at all. Now, the time may come in which the church in North America will be subjected to criminal persecution for its beliefs and practices, but for the time being, we don't face that kind of persecution. We do have a more subtle form of persecution, and I like to call it psychological warfare, is taking place. It's the kind of persecution which seeks to belittle a person for believing, for accusing them of credulity, for believing in this stuff. The evidence of science has so overwhelmingly established the fact of evolution that we can no longer believe that there was a God who created it. It's all the product of blind, random choices. And so if you go off to college, you'll find that you'll be looked down upon, called a fundamentalist, belittled. And so there's that aspect of psychological warfare. But it's not restricted to the scientific front. It also comes on the sociological front. If you oppose or object to gay marriage, you're called homophobic, and you're made to feel as if you're a bigot. And so there's this subtle form of persecution. Keep a low profile. Don't say much. You will be made fun of. You will be a laughingstock. That's a subtle form of persecution. and we in North America are very much subjected to that. And so what happens is churches accommodate themselves to the times. Churches do not wish to be perceived as being backwards or narrow. And so the message of the gospel is tailored. And we've seen evidences of this in the recent book by Rob Bell. The emergent church has gone on a frontal assault against doctrines like eternal damnation, penal substitutionary atonement. We've been told repeatedly that the gay lifestyle is not condemned in Scripture. When the Bible condemns homosexuality, it's not the same as we see today. You can read the book of Revelation, for example, in the seven letters to the seven churches. And there were churches in Asia Minor that were subjected to persecution. For example, the church in Philadelphia. And they are commended for withstanding the pressure of the society to shape and mold them. But then there was a church like the church at Laodicea, which had simply assimilated the culture around it. And Jesus has no words of commendation for them, calling them a synagogue of Satan, because what they're doing is to avoid persecution. They simply look like, sound like, talk like, walk like their neighbors. So Paul begins by commending these Thessalonians for their steadfastness. And he says, this is an indication of God's grace working in you. He says their faith was growing because in the midst of the adversity, they were actually strengthened in their beliefs. Now, let me tell you something. Faith, like a muscle, must be exercised or it will atrophy. And I'm not talking about faith like wishful thinking, but faith that deals with adversity and confronts the challenges so that it doesn't wither in the face of opposition. You see, that's the kind of faith that Paul says is commendable. It's not a fair-weather Christianity. What do I mean by that? The kind of Christianity that as long as the society approves of you, you'll stand up and be identified. But once society disapproves of you, you become a Christian that is a closet Christian. I may have told you my brother worked in Hollywood in the movie industry. And he said occasionally you'd run into an actress or an actress, and if they found out you were a Christian, they would say, oh, I'm a Christian too, but I don't tell a lot of people because I won't get a job. And he was stunned that you'd have Christians that don't tell anybody, but I'm really a Christian. Really? Yeah, but don't tell anybody. You know, there was actually a name during the Reformation given to people who would embrace the Reformational faith, but not publicly. Calvin called them Nicodemianites, after Nicodemus. And when did he come to see Jesus? Remember? At night. He didn't wish to be seen. And so that was a name that Calvin gave to these anonymous Christians who didn't want to let it be known that they were really followers of the Reformation for fear of persecution. Faith to be exercised has to face opposition. That's why Peter says that we should always be willing and able to give an answer for the faith that is in us, because a Christianity that does not have stability is easily tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. That was Paul's biggest concern. You remember when he wrote to the Ephesians that we be not like little children, susceptible to being misled. The passage from Matthew 24, Jesus warned that there are going to be people that will be deceived. Now, no one likes to think that I'm susceptible to being duped, snookered, but it happens. These poor followers of Harold Camping have sold their homes, quit their jobs, getting rid of their life savings, because who needs a house or retirement? And now what are they going to do on May 22nd? they're going to be brought up to the realization that they got duped. But furthermore, not only was their faith growing, but notice the demonstration of what they believed was being exercised in terms of how they treated one another. Paul says their love was abounding. You know, when you become the subject of criticism, there's one of two responses that you can have. One is anger and indignation. But also, one of the other responses is that of maturity, of not lashing out, of not losing your composure. We see that demonstrated in children in which they retaliate. And one of the signs of maturity is when we don't give in to our initial impulses, but are capable of exercising restraint. Paul said that one of the signs that the Christian church at Thessalonica was growing in grace was that their love didn't grow cold. They were fervent. And then he says their patience was increasing. You've heard the old prayer, "Lord, give me patience, but not right now." A good friend of mine, I told him once, I says, "I'm praying that God will make you patient." He says, "Oh, please don't pray for me for that way, because God will answer that prayer immediately." I have the same thing to deal with. I don't know about you, but in this fast-paced world in which we live, doesn't it seem as if there are so many times in which we are inconvenienced? Driving, waiting in line, how often do we respond indignantly to a person we don't even know just because they happen to inconvenience us? I think our times contribute to the sense of being easily irritated. By the way, I will say this. One of the problems that I've encountered as a pastor when dealing with marriage couples is irritability. How quickly we become irritated when we are inconvenienced. Paul commends these Christians that in the face of persecution, they weren't cantankerous, they weren't irritable. That is a sign of what Paul identified in the book of Galatians as the fruit of the Spirit, which is what? Self-control. All that was the fruit of the faith these believers were experiencing as a result of opposition to them being Christians. And Paul said, their reputation had gone out. People were looking at the Thessalonians as role models. That's how the Christian life is lived. It's at this point that he addresses the question of the return of Christ. He says, God is going to reward you. God is going to reward you because at some point there's going to be retribution. Now, that is a word that many Christians shy away from. They don't like the notion that God is keeping a ledger of grievances. We certainly don't want to keep any against me. But the Bible does say that God is noticing and keeping a record that He will pay back to those, as in this passage, who have given grief to His church. They're going to get their comeuppance. And that's where he addresses this whole question of Christ's return. I want you to look at it again with me in some detail. He says this. He said, Christ is going to be revealed from heaven. Now, you'll notice in the notes, and I'm not going to deal with this in any great detail, but I think this passage pretty much puts a nail in the coffin of any notion of a pre-trib rapture, that it's secret, that Christ is returning for His church and He's going to snatch them up and the world is going to look around and millions of Christians are going to be gone. That's not the message He communicated to these Thessalonians. He communicated to them that at some point in time, Christ is returning and it's going to be very visible. And the comfort and consolation is not that you're going to be raptured from the tribulation, but those who trouble you, God is going to deal with at what time? At the time of the rapture. The rapture and the second coming are one and the same event. They're not separated by 7 years of tribulation. And he tells these Thessalonians that this is something that you should anticipate, that Christ's return is going to be visible. I read an interesting article this morning by Franklin Graham, Billy Graham's oldest son. And he was asked regarding the second coming of Christ, how is it possible that when the Bible speaks of Christ's second coming, all of mankind is going to see it? How can that happen if Christ comes in North America and is visible there? What about the people over in Asia or wherever? And he made an interesting observation. He said, nowadays, almost everyone has a cell phone with a camera on it. And he says, if an event happens in St. Petersburg and it's spectacular, it'll be on YouTube immediately. And it was an interesting observation that the technology we have today would enable the world to know about the second coming almost simultaneously. Interesting thought. But Paul's point here is that the second coming is described graphically. Look at what it says. He is coming in flaming fire with his mighty angels in his wake. The second coming of Christ is described as majestic. It is something that's going to be visibly spectacular. And he's not coming like he did in his first coming, incognito, where no one knew who he really was except his select followers. His second coming is going to be majestic. And he is not coming back as the meek and lowly Jesus. He is coming back as King Jesus. And what it says, and he will inflict suffering. Now that certainly doesn't fit the stereotypical model of Jesus, the sweet and lowly Jesus who loves everybody unconditionally. That's not the picture that Jesus, that most people are drawn to. But that's the picture that Paul paints here. Christ is going to come as judge. And he is going to inflict vengeance. The book of the Revelation, which we will examine a little bit later in this three-part series, talks about people fleeing from the wrath of the Lamb and calling out for the mountains to fall upon them and to hide them from the fierceness of Christ. I will tell you this. The second coming of Christ is going to be the most majestic thing that has ever happened since the creation of the world. We're told in that passage in Peter that I read to you from the front of the bulletin that the entire earth and all of its elements are going to go up in a consuming fire. Now, I think that may be symbolic and metaphorical. After all, the book of Hebrews says, our God is a consuming fire. But I do think Peter's point is that Christ's second coming is going to inaugurate what is called the new heavens and new earth. And God is going to reconstitute this creation in a way that bears no resemblance to what we see here and now. You see, he then concludes, having painted this picture of the glory of the one they serve. Listen, you're the servants of King Jesus. Whatever persecution you face, note this, he's aware of every single indication of opposition that you face. And so that when he returns, he's going to mete out justice to those who oppose him. And notice what Paul says, and do not obey the gospel. He then concludes with an encouragement of prayer. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul always felt that when he was addressing his various churches, that to instruct them in doctrine was one thing, but to encourage them to persevere in what they believed, he always added this element of prayer. In everything, give thanks, because this is the will of God for you. Whatever adversity you're facing, give thanks to God. Not because you don't give thanks because you were just diagnosed with incurable cancer. It's going to kill you. But you give thanks to God who governs all things, even the adversity that we face and the difficulties that come our way. One of my former professors at Westminster Seminary was the late Philip Edgecombe Hughes. He was a delightful man. He was Australian. And he was an Anglican. And my son Sam can remember meeting him. And we visited an Anglican church where he was the associate rector. And they had a book table. And on the book table, they had the C.S. Lewis Narnia tales. And my son was an avid reader, and he was looking at those books. And Dr. Hughes reached over and picked them up and said, "Here, my gift to you. You can have them." Well, this is what he said regarding the Lord's return. He said, "The Lord's return may be soon or it may be long delayed. In each succeeding generation, the presence of Antichrist has been and continues to be readily discernible. The coming of Christ, therefore, is always imminent, and there is a need for constant watchfulness. This explains why the prophetic teaching of the New Testament is constantly presented with a strong ethical emphasis. It is intended not as pablum for mystery mongers and puzzle solvers, but as an incentive for godly living. Such instruction is always accompanied by the call to be diligent and watchful in the Master's service, so that when suddenly he comes, we may not be found wanting. Typical is the following admonition uttered by Christ himself: take heed, watch, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey. When he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each one with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to be on watch. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or at the cock crow, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to you all, watch." Matthew 13, verses 33 through 37. Paul stirs up the Christians in Rome with this challenging appeal: "You know what is hour it is, and how it is full of time now for you to wake from a sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. Let us then cast off works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us conduct ourselves becomingly as in the day, not reviling in drunkenness and not in debauchery and lasciviousness, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Romans 13, 11 through 14. The Apostle John urges his readers to live lives befitting those whose masters may appear at any moment. "Now little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Beloved, we are God's children now. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." 1 John 2:28. And 3, verse 2, "As it was in the days of the apostles, so in each generation, each succeeding generation, the expectation of the Lord's return has been a spur to earnest Christian living." Is Christ coming back on May 21st? He could come back before then. But we're one day closer than we have ever been to his second coming. May this equip us to serve him faithfully. As the elders and deacons come forward to remember